If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13. As you are well aware, the 13th chapter is the last chapter of this epistle, and therefore takes the line of exhortation rather than actual teaching. And yet within the exhortation, which is common to St. Paul, we get teaching also. But the emphasis now is upon putting into operation the things that have preceded it. So it starts, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. If there is one reason why the world doesn't like the Bible, it's because of that verse. We're living in a day when these things are not considered to be wrong, immoral, but God says nevertheless that adultery and uncleanness and fornication He will judge. And we better stand by the book if we want to be clear of these things. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." May God add his blessing to that portion of his own marvelous word. Now, I want to say that before we get into the message, if there is one thing that I learned during this little trip that we've taken listening to other brethren, it is the tremendous importance of knowing not only your Bible with regard to the books, but to know when those books were written. A few details concerning the time and the place and the people that were spoken about in these books. So this morning we start off by the thought of studying for a moment the epistle itself with regard to two or three questions which we'd like to ask of it. And the first, of course, we've been over this many times, but we must preface it again this morning, namely, to whom it was written. To whom it was written. Now you say, well, that's obvious, it was written to the Hebrews. Well, it's not so obvious, because many Bible students are disagreeing as to whom it actually was written. There are those, of course, who take the position that it was written to Hebrews, surely enough. But that they were unsaved people. They were the Jews who had come out from Judaism, but had received in part the idea of Christ as their Messiah, but had never actually received him as such. Now, that's a very prevalent view. And I've mentioned to you before that Mr. Kenneth Wiest of the Moody Bible Institute has written a nice book on Hebrews, and that's his premise, that there's only professing Christians to whom this book is written. Then there are others, of course, who make no differentiation at all. It was written to us. You see, and that has come about through understanding that the church began at Acts 2. So wherever after Acts 2 you read US, us, or WE, we, that means us or we. And I beg to differ. I'd say that that is not the case. And we need to study to whom the book was written, we'll have to come back to that, because this question must be answered in the light of the other two questions that I have yet to give you. Secondly then, when was it written? And again, there is disagreement over this. But most Bible scholars put it before AD 70. And the reason for doing so is because there is mention of the temple and the temple worship throughout the book, which makes it logical to say that the temple was still standing. So it must have been written before AD 70. The usual date is either AD 60 or AD 68. And there is a good note in the Companion Bible, if you want to look at that, at the preface to this epistle, in which a much earlier date than these other two is given. And I think the sensible argument is good, because what he says is this. If it was written in AD 68, then that was almost at the close of the apostle's life. Secondly, it was almost at the close of this particular dispensation, was it not? Therefore, what would be the point of writing to these Hebrews when 40 years almost have elapsed since the cross, and now we're telling these people what has happened? I suggest to you, on the very basis of the content of the letter, that it was written much earlier, so that it comes early in the Acts period and would be very appropriate to that time. Now the third question is, by whom was it written? Who wrote this book? And here I find myself rather amazed at the astounding answers that are given by the scholars. It's everyone except Paul. Titus, Luke, Apollos, some unnamed writers, all have been named as possibly the author of this book, but Paul, no. And the only argument is this, that the thought is Pauline, but the grammar, the Greek, is not. And therefore, because it isn't Pauline Greek, it couldn't have been Paul. As many of these commentators who make these statements have to admit, that it's a bit of a problem to get around the idea that the thought is Pauline. And so we're coming back to the conclusion that it was written by Paul. And we do this not from external evidence, but from internal. The very things that these men say that it couldn't be Paul are the very reasons we give for saying it was. Namely, just as an illustration, and by the way, if you, any of you take the Berean Expositor, Mr. Stuart Allen has a series of articles on this very question, who wrote the epistle? And one of the items in this month's particular issue gives us at least 31 words which Paul uses in his epistles, and they are found in the book of Hebrews and nowhere else. In other words, these are Pauline words. Now you can understand that I can't go into those 31 words this morning. That's not the purpose. If we ever get around to studying the book of Hebrews again, that will be the time to look into these words. But then there's something else, and I think I might as well mention it now as later on. I possibly will mention it again. But will you look at verse 14 again? I was delighted when I noticed this little thought. Maybe you don't see it the way I do. But it says here, for here we For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And you know, it never dawned upon me that Paul, during the Acts period, was seeking the heavenly Jerusalem. We seek. He identifies himself with the people. That's what I want to bring out here. He actually identifies himself with the people, the second coming, and the hope of the period was what he believed right up until this book is written. And here he says that he is one with them in seeking this city that was to come. Well, now the remarkable thing about it, as you well know, is that when he gets into the epistles that were written after the Acts, how many times does he mention that he was seeking a city? The only possible reference that might be called a parallel, and yet I do not accept it as such, would be Philippians 3, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the city. Does he? Or does he say we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the same thing? I admit that it's not. I suggest that it's something different to what he has here. So this was what he had during the Hebrew letter as the hope, and he associates himself with the other people. Now we're going to go back to our first question again and say, to whom was this book written? And of course there'll be perhaps a little divergence of views here, but my belief is that it was written to Hebrew Christians or Hebrew believers. I don't like the expression Hebrew Christians, because we don't speak of American Christians, do we? We don't speak of English Christians or German Christians. And why segregate the Hebrew? That's a good word for this day. Why segregate the Hebrew and call him a Hebrew Christian as if he were different from others? They were Hebrew believers. And if you'll turn to chapter 3, we'll just get one glance there where it's almost impossible to come to any other decision. Wherefore, holy brethren. Now, the Israelite of that time was, as we shall see, an apostate for the most part. And therefore, he couldn't be called a holy brother. If this Mr. Wiest idea is good, then those who had just looked upon Christ as the possible Messiah but had never received him, they couldn't be called holy brethren. And then he goes on to say, partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, could earthly Israel, if you understand what I mean by that expression, if those who were in the kingdom were called partakers of the heavenly calling, wouldn't that be out of line? Does the earthly people, or does the earthly people of Israel, do they look for a new Jerusalem? A holy city? A new city? A heavenly city? They do not. So here again, it's partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so it goes on. So I think from that verse alone, that we can build up the thought that there is writing to believers, and of course, it was also true any Hebrew or Jew or whatever you like to call him could have read this epistle and still got information out of it. Make yourself at home, please. Now then, there is another thought that gives us an idea as to whom he was writing. And that is this. Will you notice that all the way through this book of Hebrews, which we are studying, we have the thought that they were familiar with their Old Testament. They were familiar with the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant and its relationships, with the ordinances and religious rites and ceremonies. The whole book is based upon the fact that those who would be reading this letter did not need to have every one of these items explained to them, which would have been true had they been Gentiles. What did a Gentile know about Jewish sacrifices? What did a Gentile know or care about Jewish ceremonies, ordinances, rites? Yet all these things, together with the priesthood and the tabernacle worship, the beasts that were offered up in sacrifice, these are spoken of as if the people would be perfectly familiar with it. And beloved, if that isn't so, then the book of Hebrews becomes meaningless. It is based upon Old Testament, even though it says these Old Testament things have passed away. We have something better. But it's only to show the Hebrew the Old Covenant and all that pertains to it has passed away. So there's that point. And so we say without that familiarity, this epistle would lose its power, its authority, and its exhortation upon those to whom it was written. So we have no doubt about that. I don't think. Now then, we're getting to the place where we can come to our particular message. Let us remember then, it was written early in the history of the Acts period. There were many Jews that were embracing Pauline teaching. There were many Jews who had received Peter's message on the day of Pentecost and later had repented. There was this whole host of Jewish people who had now embraced the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and had come out from amongst their own people, as we shall see in a moment. And to these, Paul writes this letter by way of encouragement, because there were those who were in danger of listening to those who wanted them to go back to the old position. Now let me again substantiate this by saying that wherever Paul went during his Acts period, journeyings, he went where? In the first place, he went into the Jewish synagogue. All right, so going into the Jewish synagogue, he was able to not only declare the word of God, but having done so, you will remember that almost within a few hours after doing so, there was the Judaistic element that dogged his footsteps and flung him out or caused him to leave the city in one way or another. He was dogged by the Judaizers who were calling him probably a heretic and ostracizing him and those that were believing in his message, so that these Jews did need something in the way of showing them that it was not hopeless. They had not left these things for nothing. They had left it for something infinitely better. And so that's the background of the letter. Now, coming to the summation in Hebrews 13, we get this very interesting thought here about the camp. And we'll go through it slowly so that we can get the point, I trust, as to the meaning of this expression in the Scriptures and then the application or the interpretation that Paul puts upon it. Verse 12 of chapter 13, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now, I mentioned a moment ago that these people would be familiar with many of these expressions that are not explained. Now, where do you go to find this familiar expression? Let's go back to Exodus and see. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Not the first reference, but the one that we wish to take at this moment. And this is a most interesting and fascinating story. And if anyone has a Scofield Bible there, I'd like to have your the note on it in a moment with regard to this verse. "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, does anybody have that Scofield Bible? Have you got a footnote on without the camp there? About the tabernacle? Yes, will you read it out loud, please? That's right. In other words, this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle is mentioned in chapter 25, which Moses was commanded to build, but it's not until you get to chapter 40 that it was actually in construction and ready for dedication. This is a tent. The word tent would have been much better here. The tent of the congregation. Now you'll notice that Moses took the tent and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tent of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tent of the congregation, which was what? Without the camp. In other words, before this time, the tent of the congregation was within the camp. Now, what brought about the change? Well, if you read the context, you'll find that it has to do with Aaron and the making of the golden calf. Now, such a thing was an abomination to the Lord, was it not? Then how could the Lord remain within that camp? And so the camp was remaining where it was, but God caused Moses to move the tent of the congregation outside the camp. Now then, the point is this, according to what it says in verse 7 there, it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord had to do so by going what? Without the camp. Now that was separation. And that word separation really is the word that we get in Hebrews for sanctify. So these people were set apart, which is the meaning of the word sanctify, by their very going out of the camp to meet with God, who no longer manifested itself inside. Now when the tabernacle was erected, then there was another change, and the tabernacle was in the center of Israel, the 12 tribes all around. But this was because of this act of Aaron in making the golden calf. Now we'll trace this a little further. We might call this, before we leave it, the apostasy of Israel in making the golden calf. Now we go back a little to chapter 29, where we get another reference, chapter 29 and verse 14. Now this you'll notice, you see how you have to rightly divide the word? I want to point this out as we go along. Here in chapter 33 we had a tabernacle mentioned, and it's right in amongst those references to the tabernacle which was to be built. Now in chapter 29 we got something of the worship that was to take place in that tabernacle not yet built. And this has to do with the sin offering. We won't go back too far, because there isn't time. But you'll notice that in verse 11, thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this is the new tabernacle here that's being spoken about. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it on the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. It goes on to mention the details until you come back to verse 14. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire. Where? Not at the gate of the tabernacle. But without the camp, it is a sin offering. Now, I believe this is going to be a very important thing as we come on to our Hebrew text later on, but we've got some other verses that I'd just like to call your attention to. I'm going to ask you to turn, for the sake of brevity, to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 11. I have a twofold purpose here, too. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 11. This again is with reference to the ceremonies within the tabernacle. And we have, "And he shall put off his garment and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place." Now, you say, what is all this to do with it? Well, the point again is this. The sin offering could not be offered in an unholy place. It had to be without the camp, where God had said he would dwell, as we saw it in Exodus 33. Now, before we go further, let us look at the same chapter, but another connection altogether, I think. Just a moment. Let me see if I'm right. Oh, yes. Carry on from verse 11. "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offering. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Now, the totally different connection here is this. I want to point out to you, verse 13, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out." Now, in connection with our study on the word hell, here it says, "This fire shall never go out." Did it? Did it go out? Well, what happened when the children of Israel packed up the tabernacle and moved on to the next place? And what happened when the temple itself was destroyed? So here we've got the point brought up that this word never must be understood. Because if you take this literally here to mean never, as we understand that word, then something's wrong somewhere, isn't it? Because it has gone out. And so if we were taking that subject, we'd have to look into this word never in the Hebrew to see the meaning of it. Now, as long as Israel was in God's favor, shall we say, this fire burned. Now, there is another aspect that whilst the children of Israel were in this infant state, coming from Egypt into the promised land, and then setting up their regular worship in the temple and so forth, they had something to remind them that there was always a sin offering for them. You see, the sin offering and the wood it spoke of putting on the altar every day and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, there day by day for the Jew, there was the symbol of a sin offering always there. That's why it said it shall never go out. But when Jesus himself came and died and became the sin offering, was there any need for this? Now, don't you see what we're getting at is this, that when we come over to the letter of the Hebrews, Paul is going to say, if you are going back to the weak and beggarly element, if you're going back to those childhood symbols, then you are going back on the offering that was once for all made for sin in the person of Christ. Now, is that a terrible thing or not? You see, that is apostasy as far as the Jew was concerned. To go back again and to observe these offerings, which all spake of a coming one, is simply to reverse God's dispensational program. Now, that's a part of this story of without the camp. You see what Paul is leading up to. So here, we've seen that it was a sin offering that had to be offered without the camp. Now, Numbers 19:3. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Numbers 19:3. "And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest." Now this is with regard to another offering of a red heifer in verse 1. And this was not for the sin offering, but had to do with typical cleansing. Now, I can't go into that this morning. That's another great subject. You shall offer the red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. And ye shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. And one shall slay her before his face. You see the point again? Something without the camp. Now, we're coming down to Hebrews now for the divine commentary upon these various references that we've given and the experiences in that Old Testament era. Going back now to verse 10, chapter 13. We'll try and break into this as well we can. We have an order whereby they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You see, the sacrifice and the shedding of blood was made at the altar. And the altar was sprinkled with the blood. But the bodies themselves were taken outside of the camp and they're burned. That's what we have in Hebrews 13:11. Wherefore, now, you see, he's going to build up this thought. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Now, what do we see in the Old Testament? That they, coming out from the congregation without the camp, separated them, sanctified them, set them apart from those back there that didn't come out. Now he said, wherefore Jesus also, that he might set apart the people, how? With the blood of these animals? No, with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now I'm going to stop there for a moment, just to, before we go on in verse 13 with the exhortation. He suffered without or outside the camp. So this expression here is he set apart the people, second by his own blood, and that he suffered without the gate or outside the gate. The gate, you'll notice, is synonymous almost with the camp. Will you notice verse 13, just to refer to this? In verse 12, he speaks about the gate. In verse 11, he speaks about the camp. And now in verse 13, he says, let us therefore go unto him outside of the camp. So even though it was outside of the gate of the city, yet you can see the picture is outside the camp. Let me ask a question. Have the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him? So then he has to go outside of Judaism. Just as they had it in the Old Testament. Now the point is this, and this is just my own thoughts, and I may be entirely wrong. And I want you to take it with that proverbial grain of salt. Maybe you have to take two grains, I don't know. But to me, there's a remarkable exception made here in the case of our Lord Jesus. So remarkable, that to me, it's almost miraculous. Now then, it says that he was crucified, or he was crucified outside of the city. Now then, let's go back into history. And I've got authority for this. What about Gehenna? What was Gehenna? Hell, you say. No. It was the fire that burned outside the gate. And into that fire was put all the offal and refuse and garbage of the city. But Mr. Welch, in one of his items, says this, that the criminal, his body, was put into Gehenna. And that was a part of the punishment meted out to a criminal. This was a part of the reproach upon that man, that he wasn't suffered to be buried as other people were. His body or his carcass was thrown into Gehenna. Now then, don't you see, and this is where anyone might take exception, but what happened in the case of Jesus? What would have happened to Jesus' body if there had not been this remarkable intervention? Would his body have been placed in Gehenna? Well, now listen. They had made him out to be one of the worst of criminals. Why? Because he had called himself God. Because he had made himself to be equal with God. Judaism couldn't allow that. That was apostasy to them. And I'm sure that they would have not given him a place of decent burial if history had had its way. But what happened? Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. And Jesus is saved, if you can forgive that expression, but he is saved from that ignominious end in Gehenna, and he is put in a tomb, and in 3 days he is raised again. But I submit to you that in the ordinary course of events, that what would have happened to him and to possibly the two criminals were already put in that place. So he was burned. The idea was this all took place outside the camp. Now then, having seen that, we go on here, and this is the basis again for what I'm going to say. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Who is the us? Us? You see my point? He is talking to those in that day to whom these things were vital, to whom these things were well known, and they could understand perfectly, even though at this time there was this burning outside of Jerusalem, they could see the point that if they were going to be true to God, they've got to disassociate themselves with apostate Judaism, they've got to get out of the camp, and bear his reproach. Now, how different that was to their thought of going back to Jerusalem in order to save themselves from that reproach. Had they have gone back and observed all the ceremonies, they would have been welcomed back as those that had returned to the fold. Paul is saying, no, let us go out and let us be separated. Now, listen, today we have many evangelicals who are talking about being separated from the world. Ever heard of that? Separation. Don't do this. Don't do the other. Nothing worldly. Now, I'm not saying that isn't in the scripture, but what I am saying there is a very different connotation here. It's a separation from apostasy that God is asking for. He's asking these believers in Christ to come out from Judaism, since they had come out, but to stay out and go outside of the camp and stay there and bear the reproach. The stigma is another word here that belongs to those who have refused the old covenant and have embraced the new with all its full meaning. I wonder if I've made myself clear. Now, the exhortation was to them. Now, does it have an exhortation to us? It doesn't have an interpretation for us. We don't belong to this company. We never left Judaism to start with. We had no God to start with. We had no Christ to start with. And so all these things that he's writing in the Hebrew letters is primarily by interpretation belonging to Hebrews, but by way of application I can say this. Are we living in a day of apostasy? Not Judaistic apostasy, but Christian apostasy. We have denied the scriptures. We have denied the Son of God. We have even said God is dead. The scriptures are dead. They're passé. They don't belong to our age. Now, Paul is saying, as he does in other letters to us today, let's get outside. Now, if you want to talk about separation, this is it. It's not separation from so much, as it is separation to Christ. Now, where is God today? I want to suggest to you what in ignorance years ago I preached, and that is that God is not in the church today. is outside. And I used to base it upon Revelation 3, and I think it's verse 10, I'm not sure. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you remember Hunt, isn't it? Hunt, the great painter, that gave us the picture of Christ with a lantern standing outside the door, knocking, and the ivy had grown all around the door, showing that it hadn't been opened or couldn't be opened. And it represented the sinner, and Christ pleading with the sinner to open his heart's door. There's nothing of the kind. Read that Revelation 3. Laodicea says, behold, I stand at the door. What door? Well, can only be one interpretation, the door of the church. He's outside. Read that and see if it isn't so. Now, I'm suggesting that in the main, it's apostate Christianity today that we find ourselves involved in. And Christ is not in it. God has withdrawn, just as he did in the camp of Israel. I'm persuaded that, I'm not talking about evangelical churches, I'm talking about Christendom. You take, now we had plenty of illustration of this while we were away. We could see the damning effects of this philosophy, this so-called philosophy of Christians, which is finding all sorts of excuses for loose living and for the denial of the very book that condemns them. Now, that's the answer to why men and women are denying the scriptures. It convicts them of sin. So we can say today that this is a good application. Let us therefore what? Let us go therefore unto him, not unto a church, not unto a body of people. Let us go unto him without the camp, outside of the apostate church, and bear his reproach. Now listen, it's half past ten, and I just want to bring this in before we leave this particular subject, that we are in that position, even in the evangelical area. My daughter told me that somebody spoke to me and spoke to her about me and said that I was way off, outside, something. Well, thank God I am outside. Here I am. I'm outside the camp. And the reproach, the shame that would have been his if history had allowed and he had been burned as the sacrificial animal had been burned, then the reproach was there. Well, thank God I can see this, that it isn't going to be much longer, and the reproach we can bear for a little while longer. But what a terrible thing if we said, well, this is not so, and we have the same argument of Hebrews brought up against us, and you've left all these things, you've left the thought of going to heaven straight away, you've left the thought of eternal conscious punishment, you've left the thought of a church that started at Acts 2. Well, let's go on. Be tempted to go back to that? Let us bear his reproach. We go out unto him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, sanctify to our hearts good and to thy glory this study this morning, and as we continue with this same theme, may it be under the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Chapter 13, and the basic thought for this service is in verse 14. Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no abiding city, or no permanent city, but we seek one to come. Now, having given you the text for the morning, I'll give you the text for the previous morning, and then we'll try to unite them and correlate them. And that goes back to verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And you'd be justified if you put the word camp in there, because that's the meaning here, although it actually refers to the literal gate of Jerusalem, the city. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no abiding city, but seek one to come. Now of necessity, it is incumbent that we look into a few questions, first of all, before trying to understand this message. Namely, three questions that I think should be asked of any book of the Bible as far as that is concerned, but particularly so of Hebrews. And the three questions are these. First, to whom is it written? Second, when was it written? And third, by whom was it written? You say, does that make any difference to the understanding of a book? It makes all the difference. To whom written? Well, this question cannot be answered adequately until we've answered the other two. So we'll pass on to those and then come back to the first. The second question is, when was Hebrews written? Well, there is quite a consensus of opinion, but everyone seems to be united on the idea that it was before A.D. 70. And the reason given for that is, amongst others, of course, that there is in this book the reference to the temple and temple worship, which could not possibly have been had it been written after A.D. 70, for the temple and its worship was destroyed. But coming before A.D. 70, there are still a conflict in dates. Some give it A.D. 60, some give it as A.D. 68, which means that it was written very, very close to the end of the Acts period. Now, my own thought on the matter, and I'm not alone in this, is that it was written much earlier during the Acts period, for the simple reason that this book, when we come to ask again to whom it is written, we shall discover that it was a people that needed help at the earlier part of Acts and on through the Acts period, when the tremendous transition was taking place between the Old Testament times and laws and rules and the New Covenant with all that that had obtained. And so I'm suggesting that this was written much earlier than either of these dates, because had it been written in A.D. 68, I fail to see the point of it. I think there is a very definite purpose in all of God's Word, and therefore it would have been necessary for those who were being tempted to go back to Judaism to have some word of exhortation and encouragement. So I partly told you to whom it is written. But before I get to that, we'll say, who wrote it? And here again the scholars are divided. As I said in the earlier service, I don't know of a greater division in any opinion than who wrote this book. All sorts of names, such as Apollos, Luke, and Titus, and others have been mentioned, together with some people who do not even appear in Scripture. And they all seem to pass by with a certain amount of certainty that it could never have been the Apostle Paul. But I believe that an internal investigation of the book, a studying of its content, would reveal the Apostle Paul as its writer. For instance, as I told the folk earlier, there are at least 31 words of a verbal content in this epistle which Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, uses, and the only other writer to use them in all of the other epistles is Paul. He'll use these words in his prison letters, in his earlier letters, and with very few exceptions, there are some, but so few and so utterly unrelated to these themes by other writers that they are almost non-consequential. So I'm suggesting to you that it was Paul. Now, if you'll notice also, as we'll see later on, whoever this writer is, we'll leave it uncertain for the moment. In verse 14, he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here, the writer identifies himself with his readers. By the word we, he associates itself with this in their hope, and we'll hope to explain that a little more fully later. Now, coming back to our first question, to whom was this book written? Again, there has been a variety of views. Some say that these were professing Christians. They were Jews who had come out of Judaism and were looking sort of half hopefully at Christ as their Messiah, but had not yet received him as such. But I think that those statements are beside the point, because I feel that the book itself is so clearly written to those Hebrews who had embraced Christ as their Redeemer, as their Messiah, and had come out and had separated themselves from Judaism. If you look at chapter 3, as we did earlier, you'll find there he addresses this letter to a particular group of people. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, I am not going to be able to stay with that verse, but there are many things in that that might be enlarged upon. For instance, there is a great deal to be said for knowing one's calling. All callings are not the same, except this, that we are all called unto holiness. But there are distinct callings, and we might just name one or two. There is a distinct calling for those who will be members of the kingdom of heaven. There is a distinct calling of those who will be members of the body of Christ. And there is a distinct calling, according to this verse, which is characterized as being heavenly. Immediately you say, and here we go. I can't get around these things without elaborating upon them as much as I want to condense them. But you say, isn't the heavenly calling the same as the calling of the church, which is his body? Well, I say no. Simply because the calling of the church, which is his body, is, to use a very modern term, it is a super heavenly calling. Now, I hope we can get that, because I can't go into it in detail. But we find, just to condense it quickly, that when Jesus ascended up on high, he ascended up far above, what? All heavens, Ephesians 4:10. He ascended up far above all heavens. Now, that brings up another message, doesn't it? How many heavens are there? Well, we'll leave that. But listen, in Ephesians 2:6, it says that we were raised together with him and were seated together with him where? Well, the King James says heavenly places, but the original says in the heavenly. And we've already seen from Ephesians 4:10 that he was raised up far above all heavens. So if that doesn't make us who belong to the church, which is his body, to be seated far above all heavens, then I don't understand meaning of words. So let's leave that for a moment, but come back to this thought that those who are spoken of in chapter 3 are called holy brethren. Well, they couldn't be unbelievers, could they? Does the Bible ever speak of unbelievers as being holy? Does it ever speak of them as being holy brethren? And then could it be possible that unbelievers could be partakers of this heavenly calling? Now, I know that some people have a little bit of fun with that word partakers, so that it doesn't mean partakers when they get through with it. But here it's a partaker. If you do what I believe is the only consistent thing to do in Bible study, and it's this, that if you come across a word like partaker, it's not alone to look in the concordance and see how many references there are, but to study every reference and see how God has used those references. And when you get the aggregate, when you get the total of all these, you're able to come to an understanding of what that word means. Not just one isolated passage. And so many times I've found that expositors do just that and ignore every other place where such a word has been used. So it's partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now then, was Christ Jesus an apostle and a high priest to the Gentile world at this time? What was the condition of the Gentile world at this time? Ephesians 2. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, you see, it's going on to the change that took place. But just let us look for a moment at this next thought. Let's pass on from the idea that these were Christians, that were believers, if you will, because there's something else that we need to know. To whom written? It was written to those who were familiar with the Old Testament. Everywhere in this book there is reference made back to an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament custom, ceremony, or whatnot, tabernacle, worship, and so on. And so these things are not explained in the book, therefore these to whom he wrote must have understood them. That makes them Hebrews once again. And then we can go on to something else, and that is to come back to our text for a moment. Let's deal very quickly now with this expression that we dealt with earlier, namely, without the camp. What is the meaning of this expression, without the camp? From there, we went back to Exodus 33, and I'll ask you quickly to do that for a moment, so that we might just see the background for this Hebrew. You know, Hebrews is really a wonderful explanation of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so on. And so here in Exodus 33 and verse 8 is a remarkable portion. Verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tent of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tent of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, I've got to repeat myself here necessarily, and that is this. The background of this verse is Aaron making the golden calf, and the children of Israel saying, these be our gods. Now, what is that but apostasy? They set up an altar, an image in the form of this bull, which they had undoubtedly got from Egypt as a pattern, and they were worshipping that, and they committed all sorts of immoralities and whatnot as a result of it. And now Moses took the tent and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tent of the congregation. Now, we saw this morning that this tent of the congregation is not the tabernacle which was made later and placed in the center of the camp, but this was a tent, a meeting place, evidently, from the time they came out of Egypt until now. Now, God has moved out of the camp in this tent of meeting and outside, and if anyone wanted to worship him or to serve him, they had to go outside of the camp and meet him at the tent of congregation. Notice what it says. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tent of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, just to explain this a little more fully. When these people who sought the Lord went out of the camp, went outside the camp, were they separated from those that were within the camp? The very act of going out separated them. Now, this is the idea behind the word sanctify, which means to set apart. Not so much the holiness that is often brought in with sanctification, that is a part of it. But the idea is that God sets apart certain people. and they are said to be sanctified. For instance, were not the tabernacle furniture, the labor and other instruments, were they not sanctified? Well, they weren't made holy, but they were set apart for that holy ministry. They were never to be used in anything else. You didn't take the tongs from off the altar and use them in your own tent, if that was what was done. These were set apart, and thus they were called holy unto the Lord. But there was no characteristic about these inanimate objects as being holier than anything else. So we come back to this thought now, just leaving it for the moment with that in mind, that anyone that went out or without the camp had to go out to God and leave behind them the apostate company. Well, now, when you come onto the sin offering in Leviticus, which we can't go into in detail this morning, you get the same idea. The blood was sprinkled upon the altar, or at the gate of the tabernacle, but the bodies of those beasts were taken outside the camp and burned. They were burned outside the camp. Now, having said that much, let's go to our text in Hebrew again. For here, the connection is made between these items and the Lord Jesus himself. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Verse 11 now. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, which meant the most holy place, which was done by the priest, you remember, once a year, the high priest, it says here, for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people or set them apart. Well, how did he sanctify the people? With the blood of bulls and goats. Is that what it says? No, with his own blood. He set the people apart or sanctified them by his own blood, suffering without the gate. Therefore let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Very quickly Jesus suffered and died as the sin offering. And thank God for that. And now that's another subject that we can't go into. But, as I said to the people this morning, and you can take it for what it's worth, what would have happened to Jesus' body if this remarkable exception had not taken place? According to history, outside of the city of Jerusalem was a place called Gehenna. Do you remember that name? Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, into that Valley of Hinnom went all the refuse of the city. It was the garbage dump. Now, there's too much of a history behind Hinnom to go back into your Old Testament. I can only take it up here. But more than that, according to historians, a criminal, especially political criminals, were not suffered a burial. Their bodies were thrown into Gehenna and burned. And I'm submitting to you this morning that if God had not intervened in the person of Joseph of Arimathea, that in all likelihood Jesus' body would have been flung into the Valley of Hinnom, into Gehenna, to be burned as a common criminal. Did the Jews receive him, or did they reject him? Did they look upon him as an enemy of their nation? I'm sure they did, for the way they treated him. So that when Joseph begs the body of Jesus, it's something unusual. And he has a burial. And that has its implications further than what we can go this morning. But through that remarkable intervention, he was saved from that. But nevertheless, his death and the consequence of that death was a reproach. It was a stigma. And that's why it is that the Jew cannot understand Messiah crucified. for a Messiah crucified would be a reproach in his eyes. Now then, don't you see the connection here? Having said that much, and that we have this great sin bearer, and that he went forth out of the camp, now let us go forth. Now, you asked me a little while ago, why did you say it makes a lot of difference to whom it was written? This epistle, beloved, was written to Hebrews who were in danger of going back to their old Judaism. All the way through you can discover that that's the theme. And so when we say, let us, he's not talking to us today. Now, if this seems difficult to understand, just realize that a change came in AD 70 that destroyed the temple, destroyed its worship, destroyed this people, scattering them throughout the world. But he says here, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Now he's talking to Jews during the Acts period. Now what is their position? They are being hounded by Judaizers to come back into the Judaistic faith. Is it not true that wherever Paul went preaching, that he went first to the Jew in the synagogue? And after that, is it not true that there were those that followed him and dogged his footsteps, and consequently, there was always a turmoil in the synagogue? Sometimes he was cast out, sometimes he left, and said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, but always to the Jew first, until they refused his message. Now, was it apostate Judaism that was tracking down Paul, hoping to destroy his message of Christ? It was. Now, don't you see, Paul is saying here, let us, therefore, go forth out of the camp. Now, just as in the days of Moses, when anyone who would seek God had to go out of the camp and separate himself from apostate Judaism or apostate Israel as they set up the golden calf, so says Paul in his day, for those living in the Acts period, now that this change has come about and Christ has died as the fulfillment of all these things, if we're going to find him, says Paul, to those of his day, we've got to get out of the camp. We've got to leave Judaism. We've got to leave it alone. It's gone apostate. We go outside the camp bearing his reproach. And there was a stigma, I'm sure, upon all those Jews, or Hebrews, if you like that word better, who through the Acts period embraced Christ as their Messiah and Savior. There was a stigma upon them. Then we went on closing the morning message by saying, well, there is an application to us. Are we living in days of apostasy? Are we all agreed that Christendom is gone apostate, have fallen away from the truth? Why, it's appalling what men are saying today in brazenness that this book that we revere and love and treasure, is passé, it's out of date. It may have been all right for those ignorant people back there, but not for us today. We're enlightened, and we have so much today that has contradicted this book to make it unreliable. Well, what is Paul saying to us? Now, we've got to be careful here, and I have tried to make that clear this morning. It says here, let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Oh, I like this. It's unto him. It's not get out of one church into another. You're likely to get into a worse mess if you do. I'm not saying you won't. Not get out of organized Christianity. Get out of organized Christianity, because organized Christianity today is for the major part apostate. Now we're to get out unto him. And that's why I say, beloved, more and more in this our day, we have such things as little Bible classes in the hall. Why? That people cannot find a place to worship in the recognized places of worship. And they are gathering around the Word, and that Word is gathering around him. Surely our studies have brought us to this, that Christ is the center and the circumference of all. Even though we talk much about the church, which is his body, yet Christ, if he's not the head of that body, then we might as well shut up shop. It's Christ for us, and so let us go forth unto him without the camp, or outside of the camp. And you say, should I separate myself? Well, I know it's a ticklish question. Should I separate myself from such a church which is evangelical? Well, that's a question for your conscience, but I do know this. In the matter of going to an apostate church, I cannot for the life of me see how one who believes this book and loves Christ can tolerate that sort of thing. How they can stay there. And I know many godly men who back 10, 15, 20 years ago, when this thing began to hit up, who stayed within their denominations in the hope of converting the denomination. And what was their testimony? I'm thinking of one dear man, Dr. W.B. Riley of Minneapolis, who had a large Baptist church up there and stayed within the old American Baptist, became known as the Northern Baptist, or rather the other way around, stayed within the denomination because he felt that he could purify it from within. And on his deathbed, he admitted that this was impossible, and he regretted on that dying day that he had not come out from among them and became separate. Now, you see this word sanctify is coming in here now. It is as we come out unto him that we are set apart and we are sanctified unto him. Now you see, we don't come out because of something here. We come out because of something here. Is that a difference? Well, you can come out of something here just because intellect and logic and reasoning may say it's wrong, and you can come over here and be no better off. But if you come out to him and through the word begin to see him in all his glory and in all his position, then you are sanctified, you are set apart. And then you'll bear his reproach. That's the consequence. Now let's go on to this next thought we have in verse 14. For here, now again, Paul is addressing these people. For here, we who are living in this Acts period have no abiding city. Now, was it true of Judaistic belief? Was it true of the Israelites as a nation that they revered their city? Did they revere their temple? I don't mean that they followed it all through, but that was it. That was the city. Now, Paul, with all this in mind, says, here we don't have an abiding city. How much he knew, I don't know, but within a few years, the abiding city was no more. It was destroyed. So he says, here we have no abiding city. We can't settle down here. And then, as you know, let's go back now to chapter 11 for a moment, just to get Paul's illustration again from the Old Testament of what this means. Chapter 11, verse 9, or verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he after received for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now notice it says that he came into the land of promise. Now would he have been justified in building a city and making that his permanent home? Of course he would. He would have been justified. This is what God promised me. All right, I'm going to settle down now. But he didn't. He goes on to say, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There was a city in mind, but it wasn't one down here. Now let's go to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Did that apply to Abraham? It did. He could have gone back if he'd have wished. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. All right, now don't you see the point? Paul is following through on that idea. That here is this man Abraham, centuries ago, who, having walked by faith with God, came into the land that God promised him and his posterity, yet saw beyond that to something better. Therefore, he didn't settle down here in his own land of promise. That was left for others to do. But his eye was on something else. It was on the city. Now, I'm telling you, beloved, it's absolutely without contradiction, surely, that somewhere along the line, God must have spoken to him about that city. How else could he have known about it? Did he have the New Testament to look to? Did he have the book of Revelation with the holy city coming down out of heaven? No, but I tell you what he had. He had the God of the book of Revelation. And there is no man that can conjure up such a thing as that and then pour scripture to say it was by faith that he did this. For faith cometh by how? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Now that doesn't necessarily mean the Bible as we have it, because God in old times spake by the fathers, or by the prophets unto the fathers. So somewhere along the line, even before the fathers had become fathers, Abraham heard God and believed God, and as it was said of another occasion, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now he looked for this city that God had prepared. Now I think there's one other reference here. Chapter 12:22-26. Speaking to these same people in the Acts period, these Hebrew Christians, he's saying, but ye are come, and ye are come because ye are not come to Mount that might be touched. Verse 18, he's drawing a contrast between Mount Sinai, for ye are not come unto Mount which might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, and they entreated that that word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That was the Mount Sinai. But ye are come unto Mount Sion. I think there is a play upon words there. It's either Mount Sion or Mount Sinai. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, the city of the living God. Now we have it. The heavenly Jerusalem. Well, there's only one heavenly Jerusalem in the Bible, isn't there? And no more is said about that heavenly Jerusalem until you get over into the book of Revelation. When it is seen coming down out of God's presence. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven and to God the judge of all things and so on. Now don't you see, Paul is saying then, in the light of all these things, we have come not to this earthly city, not to these earthly things, not to these earthly covenants, not to these earthly ceremonies, not to these symbols, that we have known in the past, but now we have come to the place where we seek one that is yet in the future and it is to come. And now, beloved, I'd just like to bring this thought to a conclusion by saying again, is this to be interpreted of us? No. It's to be interpreted of those to whom it was written, but is it to be applied? It's truth. It's fundamental thought. Is it to be applied to us? Can we make an application? Well, earth is not our home, beloved. We know that. Is that so? This is not our abiding place. Now then, in Philippians, which is a prison letter, you remember, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a city, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if you want a confusion of scripture, that was it. But I put two scriptures together. Does that make it right? Huh? For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change the body of our humiliation and make it like unto his body of glory. Oh, how different. We're not looking for a city. We're looking for a person. My destiny,
at least I believe this with all my heart, my destiny is not the New Jerusalem.
My destiny is not the earth. My destiny is far above all heavens. For when Christ shall appear out of those super heavens, it says we shall appear also with him. Colossians 3:1-4.
But the practical application is here. The more we understand the world in which we live, the more we understand apostate Christendom, the more we see the denial of the scriptures, the denial of the God of the scriptures, the more we see the breaking away of morals, because this is the foundation. And beloved, I think also we might well say that the doctrine or the teaching of evolution was basically the beginning of this awful mess, moral morass that we are in today.
And with the evolutionary theory
comes this idea. You cannot have an evolutionary theory and the Bible account of creation at the same time.
That you just can't put them in the same.
You can't even have two lenses and focus them and think they're coming out the same. They cannot. They are poles apart. And you can go back in our history to the time when this was propounded, and you can see the gradual departure from the scripture and its truth, not only with regard to creation, but with regards to how man should live. Until today, we have such a freedom that the Bible gives it another name, and that is lawlessness. We have the banished law, and we are continually seeking to banish law of all time. Now, what's the Christian going to do? Are we going along with the times? Are we going to compromise or compromise our position? Or are we going outside the camp and bear his reproach, looking for that enduring time when we shall be with him? What sacrifices we make now will be insignificant in the light of the glory that he will shower upon those who will be faithful unto death. Beloved, we don't seek a city at all. Not even a continuing one. We seek him. Again, what is that in Titus 2:13, is it? My memory bears me.
Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing, not of a city, but of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope.
So this morning, when things outside are going to get worse, I'm sure they are, they're going to get worser and worser, as the boy says. They're not going to get gooder and gooder.
But let us go outside, and if we are reproached for Christ's sake, what? Happy are ye. For the reproaches of Christ
is what these men in the Old Testament said. Why, it isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed later.
And so, we may be a small group, and I'm suggesting that the true children of God are in the minority today. There is an unworldliness that is scriptural. There is a lot of teaching in our churches today about worldliness that I would say is unscriptural. But the one thing that we do want to remember is that there is a separation spoken of in the Word, but it is a separation from those who are within some camp. And the great camp of Christendom today is going ahead.
And we are seeing more and more the merging of denominations until the one great church is coming in. Well, it's out of that church that we are to come unto him. For I'm convinced that he's not in it. Are you? Do you believe he's in that thing? Do you believe he's in the midst of God deniers? Christ deniers? Book deniers? Do you think he's there? Or do you think that he has been driven out as he was driven out in the olden days? Therefore, if you want to find Christ today, you better find him somewhere else. Not in all the ornate fixings of the church today with their ceremonies and their pomp and their pageants. You'll find him here in the book and in your heart. And let us go out unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And at the end, I think we'll be satisfied. I think I will, if I can just hear him say to me, well done, good and faithful. People count success as something to be prized. God counts faithfulness as something that is to be more prized. So we'll be faithful servants, entering into the joy of our Lord. Shall we pray? Now, Father God, we humbly pray that thou would give us the grace to not only hark and heed and listen, but to be able to put into operation those things that we've heard, and to be able to make those judgments day by day, those decisions day by day, of what constitutes a separation between us and the apostasy that is everywhere around and increasing. And the more we see it so, the more we realize the coming of the precious Lord and our going to gather unto him is so imminent. We pray that we may in these days find that grace, as Paul hoped these Hebrew saints would in their day, find grace to help in time of need. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.